Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Well, as we continue to work our way through the shorter catechism, we come to a section which really flows out of, I think, the very same question that the rich young ruler asks Jesus in our text from Luke tonight. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question this young man asks Jesus. And what he is really asking is, what must I do, or how can I be saved? It's the same question. Question 85 of the Catechism asks, right? What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? If every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come, if that's what every individual sin deserves, and we realize that we are all guilty, not merely of one sin that deserves God's curse and wrath, but of an innumerable amount of sin, all of it deserving God's curse and wrath, then there really is no greater question, no more important question to ask than, how can I be saved from the wrath and curse of God, wretched sinner that I am? Now, I will just say this, that some of you might be a little thrown off by some of what we just confessed in the Shorter Catechism, especially in question 85, where it says, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ. We say, okay, we know that, right? Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. The Catechism goes on, it says, repentance unto life. We say, yes, repentance is necessary. We must recognize that we are sinners. We must turn away from our sin towards the mercy of God that is found only in Jesus Christ. We're right there with the Catechism. But then the Catechism says, we must also make diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. And we might stop there. We might say, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we'll hear in a few weeks, Lord willing, that what this means is that we make use of what we call the ordinary means of grace. We make use of the ministry of the word. We make use of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we make use of prayer. And it's that part, I think, of the shorter catechisms. You know, that part, you know, going to church, essentially, reading the word and sitting under the preaching of the word, getting baptized, participating in the Lord's Supper. All these things, the Catechism says, are required of us that we may escape the wrath and curse due to us for sin. That is kind of a sticking point for a lot of people. Because we're not really used to hearing that today, are we? No, in fact, just culturally, how many times do we hear from people who profess to be Christians, we hear things like, well, listen, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Going to church doesn't save you. That's very culturally normal, right? We hear that often. So often, we tend to make being a Christian, I think, about the bare minimum, right? What's the least I can do to be saved? That's a very common cultural thing that we hear often. But that way of thinking, I will say, that way of thinking is so foreign to Christianity, even to Protestantism, which insists that justification is not by works, but is by faith alone. It's so foreign to the thinking of Christianity. And when we read things from the past, from our forefathers in the faith, forefathers who died defending the truth that justification is by faith alone, we read things from them and they say, listen, God does require of us to be part of local churches, to make diligent use of the ordinances and the means of grace that Jesus has given to the church and has entrusted to the church for our salvation. These things are required. I think those kinds of statements is such a shock to our system. It's a shock to our system because, again, what have we done culturally? We have reduced being a Christian to what's the bare minimum I can do to not go to hell. But I can tell you, beloved, that kind of mindset that says, listen, a Christian doesn't have to do X, Y, or Z to be saved. The Christian doesn't have to go to church. All of that, that mentality, that way of thinking would have been such a shock to basically every single Christian up until the day before yesterday. And again, what's behind that way of thinking? What's behind that way of thinking really is a mentality of, I want to know what is the bare minimum I can do to not go to hell when I die. That's what's behind this way of thinking of when we say, well, you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Going to church ain't going to save you. What we're really saying is, I don't really want to follow Jesus. I don't really want to have to take up my cross. I don't really want to obey what he has commanded of his people to do. All I want to do is not go to hell. That's it. Just tell me how not to go to hell. That's what I think is behind the mentality of you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Baptism doesn't save you. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to sit under the ministry of the word. You don't have to be part of a local church. And that is what is truly foreign, as I said before, to pretty much the entire history of the church up until basically the day before yesterday, beloved. And I think most Christians for the last 2,000 years, and I think they're absolutely right, most Christians for the last 2,000 years would hear someone say, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian or something like that. And they would say, anyone who thinks that way, anyone who talks that way, anyone who lives that way is not a Christian. Is not a Christian. And again, I think that assessment is probably pretty close to the truth. And so, you know, listen, we'll talk more about this in 2 weeks. We'll talk more about this in 2 weeks and how this idea does not contradict justification by faith alone, by the way. But I sort of wanted to prime the system a little bit because we did read out loud together question 85 of the Catechism. But with that said, for tonight, what we are focusing on primarily is this question of what must I do to be saved? And we are focusing on the first part, faith and repentance. What I think we are focusing on primarily tonight and what Jesus is focused on in Luke 18 is the basic gospel itself. The basic gospel question, how can sinners escape the wrath and curse of God that is justly due to us for our rebellion against him? What must we do, as the rich young ruler asked our Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And as we consider this question, we'll look at this text from Luke tonight. And we're going to look at this text in three different sections because it can be a little difficult to see as we read it out loud, but there are really three different interactions that Jesus has in this text. We'll look closely first at Christ's interaction with the rich young ruler himself, and we see that verses 18 through 23. Then we're going to look at how Christ interacts with the crowd around them who witnessed this exchange between Jesus and the rich young ruler. Finally, we will look at Christ's interaction with his own disciples in verses 28 and 30. So, first, Christ and the rich young ruler, verses 18 through 23. This man, he comes to Jesus and he asks the most important question probably anybody could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is not the first time Jesus was asked this question in Luke's gospel. But I do think it's one of the few times where Jesus was asked this question from a sincere, honest heart. Usually, and we see this in Luke 10, for example, leading up to the story of the Good Samaritan. Usually, when Jesus is asked this question, or one similar to it, it was asked by the religious leaders of Israel, who at this point in the ministry of Christ are looking to entrap Jesus, trying to get Jesus to commit blasphemy so they can bring him up on charges before the Sanhedrin. But that's not the case here. This is a sincere question. It's coming from a heart of sincerity. We know that if you would read Mark's account of this exchange, you would see that Mark makes this very clear. Mark tells us that this man came running up to Jesus, and he actually falls on his knees before Christ. He takes this posture of humility before Jesus, and you could just imagine this man running up, out of breath, dropping to his knees before Jesus, crying out, "How can I be saved, good teacher?" And so look, then, at how Jesus responds to this man. It's very important that we keep in mind the sincerity of this question, by the way, because I think it explains the tenderness in which Christ handles this man. He was not tender with people who were looking to entrap him, but he is tender with those who come sincerely to him. And so look at how Jesus responds. First, Jesus responds, as he typically did. He answers a question with a question. And he says to the man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, why does Jesus do that? Well, despite what some skeptics of the Bible say, Jesus was actually not denying his divinity here. Skeptics of the Bible will read this verse from Luke 18 And say, "Well, see, Luke 18, verse 19, Jesus says, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good except for God.'" That's Jesus denying his divinity. That's what skeptics say. Actually, the opposite is true. Jesus, first off, right out of the gate with this rich young ruler, is affirming his true identity as God the Son in the flesh. It's as if Jesus was saying to this man, "It's very interesting that you have called me good. Why do you believe me to be good when you know only God is good? Just what exactly are you saying about me? What are you professing about me?" Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, Jesus was trying to get this man to reflect upon his own soul, as if to say, "Think, man, if I am good and only God is good, then who am I and what exactly am I doing here?" Jesus, whether this rich young ruler understood it yet or not, Jesus was affirming his divinity here. He was very, very clear about who he was as God incarnate. And he continues by saying to this man, "You know the commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And at this point, right, we're very familiar with the Ten Commandments. We spent quite a bit of time in our evening worship services over the last year, really, going through the Ten Commandments. And these are these commandments that Jesus quotes. What are they? Well, they are the commandments that make up what Jesus himself calls in the Gospels the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Think back when we began studying the Ten Commandments. How is it that we know how to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, we need to look at commandments 5 through 10. And those are the commandments that Jesus quotes to this man. He's basically saying, you know what to do. You must love your neighbor as yourself. And amazingly, this young man tells Jesus, I've kept all those commandments. I've done that since I was young. This young man thought, truly thought, I think, again, given the sincerity in which he comes to Christ, truly thought he was living a morally good life. He really thought he was keeping the law of God. And he, like many Jews in the days of Jesus Christ, he believed that he could earn his salvation through keeping the law. This is exactly what Paul's talking about in our passage from Romans 9 this morning, right? That the Jews pursued a righteousness through the law, but they didn't achieve it. Why not? Because they did not pursue it by faith. This is a prime example of what Paul's talking about. This young Jewish man thought he was truly righteous because in his estimation, he kept all of these commandments. And the thing about this, beloved, the thing about this is when the rich young ruler comes and asks this question of Jesus, and Jesus answers this question by saying, well, you've got to keep these commandments. The rich young ruler probably got the answer that he was hoping to hear from Jesus. He was probably wanting Jesus to tell him, listen, keep the Ten Commandments and you'll be saved. You'll inherit eternal life. And he wanted Jesus to say that so that he could say exactly what he said to Christ. Lord, I've done that. And his hope, of course, would have been for Jesus to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the thing about this is, beloved, maybe, just maybe, this man did keep those commandments perfectly from his youth, at least as it concerns the outward actions. The reality is this young man probably never did steal anything. He probably never murdered anybody. He most likely never committed adultery. He may have always honored his parents. Maybe, though it's unlikely, maybe he never bore false witness against his neighbor or coveted his neighbor's possessions. Maybe, just maybe, he did perfectly keep these commandments on an external level. But of course, we know. What this young man did not understand is that truly keeping the law of God goes well beyond all of these external actions, right? This young man, I think, was not present when Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said that if you so much as even look at a woman lustfully, you're guilty of adultery. If you have so much as even a hateful thought about your brother, you're guilty of murdering him in your heart, right? We know from our study in the Ten Commandments, keeping the law goes well beyond what we outwardly do, right? This young man, and I think like so many people today, had a very narrow, small view of what it means to keep the law of God and a very narrow, small view of his own sin. He understood sin only in terms of outward actions. And I would certainly hope that at this point, beloved, you all know that sin is not just what you do. It's not just about your outward actions. It's also about your inward thoughts, even your desires and your words. It's ultimately about anything that you think, you say, you do, or you don't do that breaks God's law. Sin is deep. Sin is pervasive, and if you think, as this man did, that you have kept all of God's commandments from your youth, then you really do not understand sin, nor do you understand your need for a Savior. This rich young ruler was terribly misinformed about the nature of his own sin, and Jesus is about to correct that misunderstanding by showing him the true reality of his sin. Jesus is about to show this man just how deeply seated his own sin truly was. Now, just very quickly, think about that in terms of the question that we're asking tonight, right? What does God require of us that we may escape the wrath and curse due to us for sin? Well, the first answer we have to say is God requires perfect obedience, right? perfect obedience that is well beyond us. That's the one option we could try, and we know we all fail. But this man was truly misinformed about the nature of his own sin, and Jesus is about to show him how deeply seated his own sin truly was in his own heart. So verse 22, Jesus says to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, Jesus says this not because he, by the way, hated rich people, and he wants all rich people to sell all they have and give to the poor. This is not Jesus, the Marxist revolutionary. This is not Jesus, the anti-rich. No, definitely not, beloved. Jesus, although he clearly had a heart for and a concern for the poor, was not a class warrior. He didn't hate the rich. He didn't view being poor as being virtuous, nor being wealthy as being particularly sinful. So why does Jesus ask this? Well, Jesus here is striking at the deep-seated idol that was erected in this man's heart. Jesus knew that this man, he ultimately loved his wealth, his money, more than he loved God. And Jesus, what he's doing here is, he's basically saying, I know this is true of you. You need to know that it's true of yourself. Even though this man thought he loved his neighbor well, even though this man thought he kept all of those commandments perfectly, Jesus is showing this man that he was failing to love the Lord his God with his whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. In fact, Jesus was showing this man that he didn't even keep the first commandment to have no other gods before the Lord. Because this rich young ruler did place another god before the one true and living God. This man's true God, beloved, was his money. And in an instance, Jesus exposes that reality and shows this young man that he was indeed a terrible lawbreaker. He was guilty before the infinitely holy God, and thus he was not worthy to inherit eternal life. Jesus was saying, listen, you've got an idol in your life that you need to tear down. It's the idol of wealth. Destroy the false god of money in your life, and follow me instead. And Luke writes, and this man became extremely sad. Why? Because he was very wealthy. That was a great sacrifice, a personal sacrifice for this young man to tear down the idol in his heart to follow Christ. And he just wasn't ready, nor was he willing to do it. He did not want to lose his life so that he could gain it. He was not ready to surrender all to Christ. He wanted to serve both God and his money. He wanted to have it both ways. And that's so much like us, beloved. That is so much like us. That is just how we live. That's how I live, and I'm sure that's how you live too. We want it both ways. We're not willing at times to tear down the idols in our own hearts. We want to serve God and our idols. And as we know, that doesn't work. And we should thank God, by the way, that the Holy Spirit is the great iconoclast. The Holy Spirit is tearing down the idols that have taken hold in the hearts of God's people. The Holy Spirit's not going to let us keep our idols. And that's as painful as that is sometimes, that is ultimately a great blessing for the people of God. But R.C. Sproul said that the rich young ruler ran to Jesus with joyful anticipation. He walked away from Jesus totally disappointed. This man kept his money, and he lost the kingdom. The worst transaction he ever made in his life, his value system proved to be empty and futile. And I think that's right. In this moment, that seems to be the case. But again, I encourage you sometime to read Mark's account of this interaction. It's found in Mark chapter 10. Mark says in chapter 10, verse 12, that as this man leaves, Jesus does something that he doesn't often do in the Gospels. It says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Christ was not angry with this man. He did not respond to him as he did the Pharisees and the scribes. Instead, he loved the man. He was moved with pity and compassion, beloved. And many of you know that it was the common belief. Some of you have probably heard this. Many of you have probably heard this. It was a common belief in the early church that this rich young ruler, though there's no biblical evidence to support it, I want to believe this is true. This rich young ruler was actually Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who helped bury Jesus and who gave Christ the virgin tomb. So if that's the case, then praise God, and we can look forward to meeting this man one day in heaven. But Christ, there's a special compassion. The reason I believe that's true is just because of the special compassion that Christ is showing this man in this interaction. But this leads to Christ's interaction then with the crowds in verses 24 through 27. Jesus sees how this, when Jesus sees this man's sadness, he proclaims how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus says this, beloved, the first thing we need to do is to be honest with ourselves about the nature of material wealth. That's not the main point of this sermon. The main point of this sermon is, what must we do to inherit eternal life? But we should be honest about the nature of material wealth here just for a moment, because it really is a trapping for all of us. While it's true that Jesus does not hate the rich, that being wealthy is not a sin, that Jesus even is not commanding all wealthy people to give up all their material possessions and give it all away to the poor, the reality is wealth can be a great spiritual hindrance. Material wealth, beloved, can make this world very appealing and very comfortable for us. And because of that, it becomes easy for us to start thinking things like, I'm self-reliant. I don't need anyone else. Which spiritually is an extremely dangerous state of mind to be in. And we need to recognize this is not just a problem for the so-called upper class, the one percenters. This is a problem for all of us. And I hope you recognize that we, by nature of the fact that we are all citizens of the United States of America in the 21st century, that we are indeed amongst the richest people who have ever walked the face of the earth. In the grand scheme of the human race, we, even here, you know, they say West Virginia is often flip-flopping with Mississippi to be something like the poorest state in the Union. I think we're in second place right now. But even here, in Appalachia, where we do see, listen, I'm not trying to downplay the poverty that we see. There's real poverty here. But relatively speaking, in the grand scheme of the human race, we are all stinking rich. Even the poorest amongst us here in Appalachia are amongst the wealthiest people who have ever lived. It's all relative. Compared to the rest of the history of the world, even those who grow up in dirt floor cabins with unreliable running water would be wealthy. They'd be at the top of the pyramid if you took the entire human race and calculated their wealth. And so we have to be wary of thinking that we are somehow exempt from this issue of worshiping our wealth simply because perhaps by modern American standards we're poor. This is a problem for all of us. The great wealth that we have supposedly been blessed with in this country, it makes it difficult for many to indeed enter the kingdom of heaven. And we need to take Jesus seriously when he says it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because what Jesus is saying to the crowds when he says that is, it is impossible for the wealthy to be saved. That is what Jesus is saying. Many of you might have heard some theories about the eye of this camel passing through the eye of the needle and what that means. Some of you have probably heard the idea that when Jesus is saying this, he was talking about a supposed narrow gate in the city wall of Jerusalem, which was called the eye of a needle. And this gate was so narrow and low that it made it difficult, though not impossible, for a camel to get through. It's a very common idea. It's a very common theory. It's one that I thought was true until I studied the Gospel of Luke about 4 or 5 years ago as we were preaching through it. The reality is there's no historical evidence for the existence of that gate. I don't know where that theory came from, but it didn't come from history. The reality is Jesus means exactly what he says. It is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the crowds respond. Verse 26, well, who can be saved then? If the rich can't be saved, if those who have, according to our understanding, right, if those who have been so abundantly blessed by God with all these material things have no hope of getting into heaven, then the crowds are saying, what hope do we as poor people have? That's what the crowds are saying in verse 26, because in that time, the Jews considered wealth to be a sign that God's blessing was upon you. Not so different from us today, right? And the crowd says to Jesus, what, the rich can't even do it? Surely no one can. What must I do to be saved? Well, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And look at what Jesus says in response to their statement. If the rich can't be saved, surely no one has a chance. We have no hope in and of ourselves. And that's when Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The crowd's response here was absolutely, totally right. Who can be saved? They were beginning to realize no one could be saved. That salvation, if it is up to man, salvation is impossible. And it's impossible, beloved, we better realize this. It's impossible not only for rich people and not just for poor people. It's impossible for all people, beloved. Who can be saved? With man, the answer is no one. What must we do to be saved? With man, the answer is nothing. You can't do anything. And wealth might be a hindrance for some people in coming to the Savior. Poverty might be a hindrance for some people in coming to Jesus. But beloved, above all else, we better start to realize, first and foremost, it is sin. Sin which is in all of us, which is the greatest hindrance. It's a hindrance that no one has the power to overcome. It is impossible with man. It is impossible with man to be saved. It is impossible with man to inherit eternal life. It is impossible with man to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. It is impossible with man, but it is not impossible with God, beloved. And the only reason why anyone is saved is because he alone has accomplished redemption for his people. God has done what is impossible. Think about that. Think about the gospel, right? God is the one who took on flesh, who was conceived in the womb of a virgin, came and dwelt among us as God incarnate, truly God and truly man. That is impossible with man. God's the one who went to the cross and died a once and for all time perfect, as a once and for all time perfect sacrifice, making atonement for all the sins of all his people. Jesus Christ, the God-man, did that. It's impossible with us. Christ is the one who defeated the devil and set us free from the guilt and power of sin and death. He's the one who rose from the dead in victory over the grave. It's impossible with us. It's all impossible for us, beloved. It's impossible with us, but God did it, and that's what we need to inherit eternal life. Jesus Christ did what is impossible for us to do. He did what we would have had to do to get eternal life, but impossible for us to do. Christ did it. Christ did it. He accomplished our redemption. And not only did he accomplish it, God is the one who is applying it to us. It's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as God raises dead sinners to new life in Christ that applies the redemption Christ won to us. That's impossible with us, but not with God, the Holy Spirit. God is the one who gives us the faith we need to turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus. He's the one who gives us the grace we need to repent of our sins. Impossible. If left to our own devices, it's impossible for us. We'd never turn to Christ in faith. We would never repent of our sins. It's impossible for us. Yet the Holy Spirit did it. He gives us the grace we need. It becomes possible with God. God is the one who forgives us of our sins and receives us as righteous. Why? Not because we kept the law. No, but because Jesus kept the law, which was impossible for us. And God counts, God credits Christ's righteousness to us as if it were our own. All of that is impossible with us. With man, salvation is impossible. With God, not only is it possible, it has already been accomplished and it is being applied to all of God's people. That's why the answer is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do we escape the wrath and curse owed to us, due to us for our sin? That's why the answer is, come and trust in Christ alone. You cannot trust in yourself. You must simply trust in Christ alone. God has done what is impossible for us to do. With man, salvation is impossible. With God, it is not only possible, it's already accomplished and is being applied to us through faith and repentance. And that brings us, I think, then to the third and final section of our text this evening, 28 through 30. Christ in his interaction with the disciples, Peter says to Jesus, "We left our homes and followed you." Where does that statement come from? Well, I don't think Peter was bragging here. I think Peter and the other disciples, hearing what Jesus just said to the rich young ruler, seeing how that young man responded, I think they turn to Jesus and basically say, Lord, what about us? What about us? Matthew records Peter as saying, what then shall we have? Peter's saying, Lord, we did leave everything behind to follow you. That was evidence of their faith. That's evidence of them coming to Christ by faith. That's evidence when they leave their old life. It's like leave everything behind. It's like a picture of what repentance is. They turned away from it all and turned towards Christ to follow him. Peter says, Lord, we left everything. Have we truly gained anything by it? Have we inherited what this man was after? And that might be the question many Christians are asking. Like, God, we've come to Christ by faith. We're trusting in Christ. We can sing nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. We see our sin. We hate our sin. We're striving day after day to turn away from our sin. Have we truly gained anything by it? Our life is still miserable, still hard. We're suffering. We're struggling. Sin still plagues us. Have we really gained anything by coming to Christ? Have we inherited what the rich young ruler was looking for? Peter was looking for assurance, beloved. And Jesus warmly gives it to him. And he warmly gives it to us. Look at what Christ says, truly I say to you. There's no one who has left house or wife or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Isn't it interesting? Jesus says we gain more even in this life. That doesn't feel like our experience, but Jesus says it's true. You know, the question, beloved, is, are you following Christ? Have you by faith come to him? Have you by faith died to yourself? Have you given up your life to follow him? If you have, then this is what your Savior says. Your Savior says to you, you have gained. You have gained far more than you ever gave up. Look at this twofold blessing Jesus pronounces. You'll gain more in this life. He says, you receive many times more than what you gave up in this life. Don't forget that, beloved. I know we've talked about this in the book of Romans, but we need to hear it over and over again. Your redemption, your salvation is not just for the life to come. It's a blessing right now. You are already, right now, you are, by faith in Christ, you are justified. You're right before the true and living God. No more does your sin define you. Christ's righteousness defines you before God. That's a present reality in your life. You are, right now, adopted into God's everlasting family. You are, right now, already, by the Holy Spirit, being sanctified. Although that sanctification is not complete, it's being done in you right now. As we've heard in Romans chapter 8, by faith, you have already received not just part of Christ, you've received the whole Christ. You've received all of Christ, and all of his benefits are yours already, right now, in this life. You have the assurance of God's love. Though you may wrestle with assurance, it's still yours. You can take hold of it. You have a peace of conscience. You have the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. You have the Holy Spirit himself. An increase of God's grace in your life is yours already. You have already the promise that God will preserve you until the end. You have already, right now, the promise that you cannot and will not be lost, that you will not be separated from the love of God in Christ. All of that, right now, is yours. You have gained far more than you ever had to give up to come to Christ by faith. The rich young ruler would have had to empty his pocketbook, great wealth, his stock portfolios, everything. But he would have gained far more, even in this life, had he come to Christ. But then Jesus says more. The second part of this blessing that Jesus says, he says, in the life to come, eternal life. Eternal life is what awaits us in the life to come. Eternal life is ours. That's what Jesus says to the sister of Lazarus, right? Whoever believes in me shall not die. And he who dies, he who believes in me shall not die. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Eternal life is ours. The rich young ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, plainly, come to me. Come to me. Follow me. Receive me by faith alone. And eternal life is ours. Mankind has been asking that question, beloved. What must we do to be saved? Ever since, I think, our fall in the Garden of Eden. And the simple and plain answer has been the same from Genesis chapter 3 to our day today. The answer is the same. Beloved, the answer is you can do nothing to be saved. You can do nothing to inherit eternal life. It is impossible with you. But eternal life can be yours by looking with eyes of faith to what Jesus has already done in his life, his death, and his resurrection. What must you do to be saved or receive eternal life, beloved? Nothing. You can do nothing. You simply receive Jesus by faith and by faith alone. Trust in Christ, rest in him and in his work of salvation on your behalf. Come to him in humble reliance and in humble confession and in humble repentance. Receive him and all of his benefits by faith alone, and you will be saved. When we look to Christ by faith, then we can be sure that we have taken full possession of the promise. The promise that whatever it is that we have to give up in this life to come and follow Jesus, it will be nothing compared to what we gain, both in this life and in the life to come.